We are going to resume our place in Jeremiah chapter 22, which we have seen providentially is just the place to be in this Advent season. And before we jump right into the text, I'll let you know that this week in preparation for my sermon, I spent incredible amounts of time on Monday searching through biblical genealogies. In fact, I made the most incredible Excel spreadsheet correlating genealogies from Matthew, Luke, Genesis, Chronicles, putting it all together, lining up names. It was amazing. I mean, this is the sort of thing that I get excited about. And what was it for? I don't know. I'm probably never going to use it for anything official. I was getting into the biblical genealogy thing. It was stimulating, to say the least. And yet, I was just plugging along doing this and working out genealogies, and then I was reading Calvin's commentary, always a good thing to do, on the genealogies in Matthew and Luke of Jesus Christ. And then he quoted Titus 3:9, which says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies." And that just took the wind right out of my sails. I mean, I was really going deep in this whole genealogy thing, and it raised this incredible question that maybe you intuitively thought to avoid foolish genealogies and controversies, but it raises the question for so many of us, how do we have this prescription here telling us not to get too concerned about genealogy, and then on the other hand have a Bible which is chock full of genealogies? And when it comes to the birth of Christ, very important genealogies at that. This raises a question for us about the importance of heritage, about the importance of where we came from. And I think the crux in Titus 3:9, before we hit the text, is the idea is that some of us look to our genealogies and where we came from as if there's something inherently significant in our genes that make us who we are. We should be aware that the Bible is not concerned about genealogies for that reason. There isn't anything special about the pedigree of Abraham or David or any other family, if you will. The reason why the Bible does give consideration to genealogies is not because of our pedigree and because of our genes. It is because of the promises of God. There are promises that God made to men in the history of the world about what would come of their seed and their offspring. And today, we have the privilege of tracing this out. Before we come to the text and recognizing our own pretensions, how confused we can often be about the inherent significance of our genes and our heritage, let us come in prayer first, asking the Lord take down these human pretensions of ours, to soften our hearts to his truth, that we might see the gospel which transcends all possibility all the better. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Jesus, you have given us a word on which we can depend because it is spoken by you, the infallible word of God. And Lord Jesus Christ, despite the profundity, the truth, and the power of your word, we come to it with resistance, not wanting to hear what it has to say because by it we are condemned, not wanting to hear what it has to say because it crushes our idols. And therefore we ask that you would soften our hearts as we go to your word, so that we might see wonderful things through it, that we might see the very heart of the gospel by which we are saved. And that some of us may come to it anew, while others of us come to rest upon its truths once again. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you will turn with me then to Jeremiah chapter 22, we will look at verses 24 through 30, the last seven verses of that chapter. The text says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those who you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. This is God's word. Please be seated. In order to understand what is going on in this passage, we are going to have to walk down a path that we have walked down so many times together in the last couple of weeks. We'll have to remember that what we are looking at in this portion of Jeremiah is the final five kings in the Davidic monarchy. The Davidic monarchy began with King David, of whom most of you have probably heard at one point or another, in roughly 1000 BC. And where we are at in Jeremiah is at the tail end of a series of 20 kings lasting about 400 years called the Jewish monarchy. And in Jeremiah, we are looking at the last five of these sons of David who were promised to reign in the land. We'll remember that this was all birthed out of a special covenant between God and David, his servant. It's a special relationship that the Lord set up, marked by promises and curses, should his Davidic kings disobey. Now, there are three things we ought to remember about this Davidic covenant as we move forward. David and his sons were supposed to be sons of God with a small s. That's to say, they weren't supposed to be deity in the flesh. They were supposed to be representatives of God on this earth, dispensing justice and mercy and good rule on his behalf. And this Son of God king was supposed to bring God near to man in his wisdom and godly rule. The king was also supposed to be a builder, we have seen. A builder of physical houses, of buildings where God and man would meet, not unlike churches. And they were also supposed to be household builders, building up the household of the royalty and building up the entire house of Israel. That is, all the people, that they might be a fit vessel in whom the Lord would meet mankind. Last thing we can note about these kings is that the people of Israel were anticipating that eventually one of David's descendants would be an abnormal, unique king. They were anticipating a king would come who would institute a rule and a kingdom that would never, ever end. They looked, some of them, in great faith to this unique Son of God. And this takes us then to the house of David, which, jumping out of the timeline world, will jump into the world of looking at this household more like a family tree. That began with David and was followed by David's first son, Solomon, the first fulfillment of this promise. And then through the years, roughly 350 years, this household spans out like a tree into many other sons, culminating in the first of these five kings that end the monarchy, who is Josiah. Now, Josiah, we saw this fifth to last king of Israel, was a righteous reformer king. He inherited the crown 8 years old, and he reigned for 30 years. He was relatively good, we say, but he was not. He was clearly not perfect. In fact, his rule got cut rather short. And he has the same mortality that you and me and every other man has. This king, who was relatively good but not perfect, was not the eternal king. In fact, he was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, one of the great historic enemies and oppressors of Israel. But he left behind him 4 sons. Of these 4 sons, 3 would go on to be kings in the land. The oldest, Johanan, never became king. We don't know why. Normally the kingship would go to your firstborn. Perhaps he was righteous like his father. Perhaps he died in battle like his father. But instead, the kingship went first to Jehoahaz, also known as Shalom. Jehoahaz could be remembered as the people's choice king. That's kind of what you'd have to be number 4 in line and to end up and ascend to the monarchy when you had 3 brothers in front of you. We're told that Jehoahaz was chosen to be king because the people loved him the most, but very rarely does the person that the masses love the most, very rarely does he have a heart in the Bible that follows the Lord and is marked by integrity. And this king only reigned for 3 months before he was taken into captivity in Egypt, the very nation that had killed his father. The third king, whom we looked at in great detail last week, was a king by the name of Jehoiakim. If we were going to give a simple tag for this king, he would be the tyrant king. Jeremiah the prophet's greatest enemy. He was Pharaoh's choice to be king after Pharaoh had deposed all that came before him. And you can imagine, if Pharaoh gets to pick a king, he's not going to be a good guy. And he was a tyrant who laid the people under incredible labors as he engaged in all sorts of extravagant building projects all over the land. This king reigned for 10 years, and midway through his reign became subject to Babylon, the new kid on the block who was taking over the world. And in 601, he rebelled against that very same Babylon who he embraced, and he rebelled to his own destruction. He was deposed and he died in 598. This takes us to the fourth of the kings. The fourth of the kings is the man that we look at today in our passage. He is not the son of Josiah, but the grandson of Josiah. And as you will see on our family tree, he is the farthest extremity of the Davidic dynasty in terms of successive generations, this Jehoiachin, Coniah. And he, like his father, was wicked. He ruled for only 3 months before he, too, is removed and taken away as an exile to Babylon. Well, after this, you'll see that the dynasty doesn't have much of a chance. He is succeeded by not his son, this is very important, but by his uncle, Zedekiah. And if you were to tag this king as anything, he would be the wavering king. A man of no real conviction, who's happy to be nominally religious when everybody else is and when it's going to work to his favor, and a man who is happy to persecute the prophets when they are unpopular and when his advisors would tell him to do so. We read about him in Jeremiah chapter 21. We saw that he's intrigued by and mildly responsive to Jeremiah. But ultimately, this king also imprisons and disregards Jeremiah on various occasions. And he finally rebels against Babylon one more time before that great empire said they have had enough. And they come and they burn the temple and the city to the ground. And it spells the end of Judah as a nation as we know it. Now, you've heard the story of these last 5 kings. And I'm going to jump in to discussing this fourth king. And let me assure you that there is much more to be told than historical details and what I have just mentioned. What we are about to see is probably one of the most shocking passages in the entire Old Testament for a living Jew at the time. What is promised in the passage we read today would appear to be a complete contradiction of the Davidic covenant, a complete overturning of what God had said hundreds of years before. Verses 24 to 25, the prophet Jeremiah says to Coniah, king number 4, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans." God right here compares his king to a signet ring. In the ancient world, if a man of great authority wanted to seal his authority on any given document that were written, they would put hot wax on the document. And the unique ring worn by that ruler would be impressed on the document to indicate, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that was his word. Well, the kings in Israel were like signet rings. They were men who authenticated God's promises to Israel. They were indicative. They were living proof of God's presence, authority, and justice emanating from that nation. They were a living sign that God was in the midst of man. But we are told in this passage that this sign, this proof of God's presence, is going to be removed. Coniah is not literally a king on God's hand, but if he were, what God is about to do to Coniah is like taking off that one thing that can authenticate your authority and your presence, and he is going to abandon it. The sign, the proof of God's presence, is going to be destroyed. Verse 28, we read, "Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known?" This description, this rhetorical question, "Are you a shattered jar?" is a way of saying, "Are you useless? Can you carry no burden? Can you serve no function?" It reminds us of a parable, a living parable, where Jeremiah went out and took a jar and threw it into a garbage pit just a few chapters before. And he told the people that this is what God will do to you, Israel, because you have become useless. This is a sign that God is displeased with his people. We all understand the power of shattered signs. My dad used to like to watch the Planet of the Apes, and he made all of us watch them. But I'm guessing you can remember that infamous scene where at the end of the movie, you see the Statue of Liberty like crashed in two on the beachside, and you realize that he's living in the future, suffering, seeing the horrible fate of mankind. Seeing God's representative and son in exile would be like seeing a broken Statue of Liberty on the beach. Not only do the people lose this sign, but we also read of the death of the monarchy itself. The prophet says, "I will hurl you and your mother," this is not the origin of your mother jokes, "who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord." You might wonder why this threefold emphasis on the land, this declaration to the land. Well, in the Bible, the correlation between us, mankind, and the land is a strong one. The name Adam is literally connected to the word Adama, which means earth. Man was made from the dust of the earth. He comes out from the earth, and we are walking parts of earth, representing the whole earth. And the prophet says, let the land, the entirety, the extent of mankind know that this monarchy, this king, this family is being rejected. The other country into which they are being taken is more like the sea than the land. And in the Bible, Gentile nations are often described as the sea, chaos. Imagine being on a boat in the middle of the sea with these billows and waves crashing against you at all times. That is the description of God's people when they are in a foreign land. They've got to pass through waters to get home. This royal house is to be exiled, and it's not just the king, it's his mother as well. It is the one who gave him birth. The whole household is to be cast out, everyone, the entirety of the royal family. And it's appropriate to mention particularly the king's mother, because she would have had a prominent place in the kingdom. Solomon sat his mother, Bathsheba, on his right hand, on a throne right next to him. Your mother often will outlive your father. And if you were a king, your mother, who outlived your father, would often be one of your greatest sources of counsel. So the king mother, Nehushta, it's the mother of Coniah, she too will be cast out. These two things, the loss of the sign of the Son of God and the death of the monarchy, they would be bad enough. But this is where an incredible amount of cognitive dissonance would arise for anyone who believed the promises of God. This is where, in verse 30, you would hear words so jarring, so discouraging, that I doubt hardly any of us in this room could even begin to feel the weight of these words. God says to the king, the son of David, to whom a promise had been made, from your seed, your children, will come the Messiah. He says this: thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. What? We just looked at the Davidic promise, and it promised a son from this house, from this kingdom, to sit on the throne. How can God say that you will not have a son? You will be childless. How can he speak this and be a God whose word is true? This is the exact opposite of what had been promised. And this points us to an overwhelming problem. If we learn one thing from this Davidic monarchy, it is that the house of David, even at their best, lacks both the nature and the nurture to bring up and to well up from themselves a king who can rule in justice and wisdom. They lack it. They lack the ability inherent in their genes and inherent in their efforts. They can't bring forth a king to rule after the heart of their father, the God who redeemed them. It can't be done. This curse that the prophet speaks really is more like a solidification of what is already true. It would be kind of like me cursing any of you with death. Guess what? You're already headed that way. It would be like cursing you with the inability to fly. You can't do it. And what the prophet is speaking is really just a curse that is indicative of the plight of this really confused and dysfunctional royal family already. You will note that Coniah is the last extremity of the kingship. His son does not rule after him, only his uncle Zedekiah for 10 years. And the thing about Coniah is this: Coniah had sons. Our passage says that you will be childless, but here's what it means. you will be childless as regards the monarchy. You will not have a son sit on the throne. And that word was most true. Indeed, for 400 years after this man, there was no king in Israel. I want you guys to think for just a minute what it would have been like to be a people who said you believed in the Davidic promise. And not only is there no king on the throne, you have a word like this from an inspired prophet saying there will be no king. This is where we are forced to contemplate the true nature of faith and the fact that it demands from us belief in mind-numbing paradoxes. See, because the thing is, if you take God's word in these two passages, you come up with this. David's house cannot possibly, and yet it must, beget a son whose kingdom will never end. It cannot possibly, and yet it must. This is the conclusion to which we are inevitably led. Before we go on to see how this plays out, every one of us needs to take a moment to consider that true faith is often without any sight. Words often spoken but hardly, rarely understood. Faith is walking without understanding. It is walking without a sign. And it is walking without a comfort as a people in an undesirable foreign land. That is what faith is. Looks like. The broken expectations that we see in this passage are broken expectations with which many of us can identify. Many of us look around, we look at our lives, we look at our marriage, we look at our job, and we say, this isn't what my marriage was supposed to be. This isn't what my job was supposed to be. This isn't where I'm actually supposed to be living. Wrong place. This isn't what getting a degree was supposed to be like. This physical body isn't working the way it's supposed to work. Many of us have had broken expectations. And not only that, you can add to that, many of us have had broken expectations without what any of us would count as a sign of hope or promise. Many of us have disciplined our children and we said, you know, we were trying, but I don't see any results. I don't see any sign that this is working. Many of us will try to discipline ourselves. Try to quit being angry. Try to quit being short with the people around us. Try to focus on our job and we don't see any results, any sign of sanctification. Others have been patiently waiting for a spouse, and we go, no results have yet to be seen. We're waiting for a career, and we say there are no signs of it coming. And we join that people who for 400 years sat with a mind-jarring paradox, obviously doubting and wondering if the promises were true or could be believed at all. If you've been waiting 10 years for a job, we can at least rejoice that we are not five generations of families in the middle of a 200-year wait for a Messiah to set foot on this ground. See, the truth is, faith is believing the impossible. Faith is believing the impossible, and this is not a virtue of educated and intellectual Christians like us. We have so much trouble believing what we cannot work out with our own minds. We ask ourselves these questions. We actually argue in our own hearts and minds against the promises of God. And we say things, we lecture ourselves saying, how is someone ever going to want to marry me when I lack this, I'm troubled with that, I have this problem, so undesirable? You are the best advocate. You are the best advocate for your opponents in your heart that they could ever find. Because we can't believe the impossible. We look at ourselves and we say, How am I ever going to make enough money to be comfortable? And the economy is going like this, and my trade is not in demand. We have trouble believing what we cannot understand and what we cannot work out by ourselves. And two things usually come as a result. The first is what I call pious folly. Many of us, when we are confronted by the apparent conflict between things that are spoken in God's word or God's promises and our reality, many of us try to maintain our piety and godliness by doing this. This is a brilliant move for us rationalists. Trying to explain away some aspect of what God has said or what is real. That's what we do. If you were among those people who knew the Davidic promise and you heard this word from Jeremiah, you might count yourself very pious by going up to the prophet and saying, "Mr. Jeremiah, the Lord has promised that David will have a son who reigns on his throne, and you just said that Coniah will not have any children and he'll be childless. You, my friend, must be a liar." Jeremiah chapter 22, we can all be sure, is not scripture. God, we figured it out for you. We worked it out. We corrected the prophet. That set of scriptures can't be true. We do the exact same thing today in theology. We often try to resolve tensions in Scripture by denying some part of Scripture. We do this. My dad was raised in a cult. He was raised in a cult that was strictly Unitarian, believed that there was one true God, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, although called God, they're not really God, because God, well, the Bible, it might seem, goofed. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And if we have three people called God, that's three gods, and we can't have that. So the method of this cult was to help the Lord out and to explain away all these passages, which ended up with this weird Trinity thing. That might seem pretty ethereal, very theological, if you will. But this same tact arises all over the place. It arises when we talk about predestination and human responsibility. Some of us feel the need to nudge God and say, "You can't have both predestination and people being responsible. You just can't, Lord. Got to go one or the other." The Word of God won't. And if you're not a theological type, we do the same thing in life. Very practical things. I'll give you one. God promises that if I love my wife, it will render her more godly. This is true. It will render her more lovable. This is true. Well, I've been loving my wife, and she's not becoming more godly and more lovable, so she must not really be my wife. She must not be the one for me. It's a very simple resolution in our minds. And this is what we do when we engage in pious folly, trying to save God from the blemishes of his own revelation and the conflicts in his own universe. We do this with work. We're told in Psalm 127 that the faithful are blessed in their sleep. You go, "Well, I'm not being blessed, so God must want me to skip the Sabbath. He must want me to skip rest. He must want me to work more, to make more, to be blessed. He needs my help to get that blessing." We do this in every area of life. We do this in finances. Financial provision. I don't have financial provision. I'm supposed to pray, "Lord, give me my daily bread, my daily needs." So I'm not getting as much as I feel like I need, and I know the Lord wants me to have everything that I need and have all the provision in the world, so I'm going to go out and spend all my money on lottery tickets to give God an opportunity to bless me, because that's obviously what he wants right now. It couldn't be that he wants me to be in a season of relative financial difficulty. And we resolve the conflict with our pious folly. And what normally comes after we do this sort of a thing? What normally comes after we do this sort of a thing is that we actually end up in unbelief. Because what we realize, there's two options. We either find out that our pious folly leads to severe suffering, like if you tried the lottery ticket option that I just described, and you have no money, and now you're really suffering and not experiencing the blessing of God. Or pious folly leads to temporary comfort. We realize that if we just disregard part of the Bible and do what we want, we have a sort of temporary joy and happiness. And then we say, wait a second, the Bible, who needs the Bible? When I disobeyed it, I did all right. And when I X'd out part of what it said, I'm doing better. So the second option when we see these conflicts or apparent conflicts is unbelief. And the two usually go hand in hand in succession. But there is a third option between pious folly and unbelief in God's promises. That third option is called radical faith. It is the admission that I do not know how. I can't reconcile my circumstances and God's promises. I can't reconcile the reality of where my kids are at in their unbelief and the fact that God says if I train them up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, they won't go astray. I can't reconcile that. But somehow, God must be true in everything that he declares. When we embrace this stance of radical faith, what we are saying is that God does not need us to fully understand or even to resolve the tensions in his own promises. He just needs us to believe them. He does not need your help. He just needs you to believe. He needs you to believe the unbelievable. And we, my friends, are people who believe the unbelievable. In Matthew chapter 1, we read the genealogy of this Jesus Christ. And something amazing is spoken in it. You listen to these words. We are told in Matthew chapter 1, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it starts up in verse 11 saying, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. That is the man we just read about. And his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, listen to these words content. Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eluid, and Eliud the father of was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan. And Mathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. In those six verses, a miracle took place. In those six verses, the impossible took place. In those verses, God gave this family a Messiah by a virgin birth who was the legal son of these kings and yet did not come from their loins. What you have is the solution to this paradox that no one before could have ever imagined. What you have is a virgin birth, which allows God's promises to David to be true and shows at the very same time the inability of David to give birth to the Messiah. It's true. They're both true. You can't give birth to the Messiah, house of David, and yet you will by my promise, declares the Lord. By my promise, declares the Lord. This good news, this solution to our problem of faith was never a problem for the God who wrote this story in eternity past. This truth of the virgin birth drives forward the truth of the gospel, that our salvation is by grace through faith alone. What this virgin birth shows us is that David could not birth the Messiah by his nature or his nurture. He did not have in himself what we need. He could not, by any natural means, bring forth a holy and righteous Savior. He just couldn't do it. And therefore, it had to be given by the mighty grace and powerful, mysterious work of God. God gives mankind a Savior who we cannot birth by our own efforts. And in the very same way, each one of us must take note that we cannot nurture ourselves to perfection by our own efforts. But we must be given a new life and a new being by the gracious gift of God. It's the same thing. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the natural and necessary corollary of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Israel had to trust for ages in God to perform the impossible. And we too have to look to him in faith, believing that the impossible has already occurred. This virgin birth, additionally, is the beginning of the resurrection. This might sound weird, but at the end of Jesus' life, you know this story that he dies and resurrects from the dead. This virgin birth is God taking a dead people in a dead land who cannot birth a holy and truly living man, and allowing a dead and a closed womb to bring forth what is unnatural to it. Life, the life of God incarnate. Out of a curse somehow came the most wonderful blessing. And afterwards, once revealed, let's face it, who would have it any other way? Which one of us would go back and stop the prophet Jeremiah from uttering this curse, which was already a reality, when we have seen the glory of the mysterious salvation performed in this miracle? Can you believe for just one second that all of those things that you can't figure out in this life, if you had the vantage point of eternity, you would look back and not change a detail? This is the truth. This is the good news of the incarnate Savior by the Virgin Mary. That once it is revealed, we would never have it any other way. Many of us are quite aware that there is modern hostility to the doctrine of the virgin birth. In fact, if you were ever inclined to associate conservatism with Christianity, this quote will certainly shake that sort of an association. Conservative talk show host Michael Savage, he said in 2013 on his show, he's reading statistics, 57% believe in the virgin birth, down from 60%. Leave me out of that one. Sorry, there's a certain point with, let's say, my first grade education in science up through my PhD that you cannot believe in virgin birth. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. It's impossible. As if the Christian position was that virgin births happen all the time and they're perfectly comprehensible. This sentiment, it goes back years and years and years. Rationalists throughout the ages, back to Thomas Jefferson, spoke the same sort of thing. Thomas Jefferson, in his letter to John Adams, wrote, "And the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva." That's cultic history in the brain of Jupiter. He says it will be classed with all the other myths. Now, that day obviously has not quite come. And of course, we believe that it will not come. And today there's even more cynical objections to this doctrine. There's really, I think, the biggest objection, it goes back to this common sense about human sensuality and about human sin. That, come on, I've heard the story of a woman betrothed before who gets pregnant before her wedding day, and it would have been nice for her if it was a virgin birth. That's not how it went. We're just sinners. Likely story. Right? There's this cynicism that the world brings to this story. And let me begin by saying that if you bring this sort of cynicism to this story, you ought to stop and think, if you're coming from a secular mindset, Because everybody who denies the virgin birth of Christ or the birth of Christ from a virgin essentially posits the same thing with the universe. Yes, you believe in the birth of the universe from nothing in the Big Bang, which is just as much a virgin birth as what happened to Jesus as we've ever seen. And you ought to consider that that virgin birth does you no good in helping you with your salvation. It cannot bring for you right standing with your Creator. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the man born of a virgin, let you find him now. But for those of you who are believers and would distinguish yourselves from the cynical mindsets spoken by various individuals throughout the ages, I want to challenge you with something. You may not bring that cynicism to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but when you look at your plights and you despair because you can't figure them out, the horrifying news is that the same seed of cynicism is in you, and the same hostility to God's mysteries and paradoxes is in you. And the exact same voice of Michael Savage speaking to the world about the impossibility of a virgin birth is being spoken by you in your heart about your situation and circumstance. Trinitas Church, let me challenge you to be believers in the virgin birth. Let me be here to challenge you to believe in the impossible by grace through faith alone, and to believe it ever and anew. It is our only hope. It is our only hope, and this is the season to meditate on just that hope. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess that not one of us ever would have imagined that we could be so challenged by your word spoken through Jeremiah the prophet at this point thousands of years ago. And yet here we are, pierced through with our unbelief when we look at the plight of those who carried on for generations before your first coming, before the first seal of your presence and fidelity to mankind in this earth in your Son. Let us not fall into despair, Lord God. We know that the fleeting suffering that we experience for brief generations is nothing compared to the suffering of the mankind that waited for thousands of years for their Savior. Father God, let us be ready and willing to join them, believing what would seem to be impossible, believing in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, and risen from the dead. Father, we ask all of these things in the name of this great Savior, Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit. Amen.